So we'll just look at that portion that we just read, Genesis 9, 18 to 29. But last time we looked at the fall of Noah and the things that we can learn from his life. We see that Noah's life began well, but ended in the disgraceful episode that we have been looking at in the last two messages in Genesis. He became drunk, and then he disgraced himself to his family. We noted that sin has this effect on our lives, that it may begin in a very small way, and we may think that nobody else knows about our sin, but in the end, it is revealed with destructive consequences. I believe this story that we have here is a picture of repeated, habitual, unrepentant sin in the believer. And so it's a good lesson for us to learn, isn't it? That this episode in Noah's life was not just an isolated incident. Perhaps it started off very slowly. Perhaps he, just indulged every once in a while and in his wine, and then gradually got worse and worse, and then ended in this story that we just read. That's usually how it happens anyway. Perhaps his family knew, or they suspected that he was slowly going down the path to destruction, but of course they couldn't say anything to him. Whatever the case, we do know that sin should be dealt with by the believer before it gets to this stage, before we get to the stage that we just saw Noah in. But Noah, unfortunately, like Cain before him, let sin get the better of him. And this is a good reminder for us, isn't it, brethren, to confess our sins to God directly and immediately. So we have to deal with our sin straight away. And that's the beginning of repentance. We're also reminded of the importance of finishing our Christian life well. Many begin well, like Noah did. Noah's first 600 years of his life were great. And we read about it before in that episode, before the flood and during the flood. He did really well. But he did fail. He had this failure at the end, and it brought shame and regret. And no doubt Noah would have deeply regretted this incident, because it mars what would have been a great life to the glory of God. In the negative example of Noah, we note that we are encouraged to run with patience the race that is set before us. So that's a good encouragement for us when we look at this story. So that's just a quick review of the lesson from last time. Now, the first point there is more lessons from Noah's disgrace. So we're going to look at some other things that we can learn from this incident that happened to Noah. The other protagonists in this story also give us useful lessons to learn from. As Noah lay uncovered and drunken in his tent, his younger son, Ham, happened to walk in on him. And so we read that in verse 22. It says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without." Now this is all that the text tells us. I don't believe that there is enough evidence to suggest that Ham did anything else than to look on his father in that state, and then he went out and told his brothers what he had seen. He may have told his brothers what he had seen in a way that mocked and humiliated his father, and I think that's implied in the text. As you read later on, especially from Noah's reaction, I think that's a reasonable assumption to make, that Noah felt humiliated by what his son had done to him. So it wasn't just merely that he saw and told, but the way in which it was done. And I think that's all that happened. Now, you might read some commentary that suggests or that says that Ham actually went further than this and did other things, but I don't think there's enough evidence in the text to make that assumption or to make that suggestion. The Hebrew phrase used in Genesis 9 is actually a very different phrase from that used in passages such as Leviticus 18, which speak of uncovering the nakedness of those mentioned in that chapter in Leviticus 18. It's a different Hebrew phrase. Okay, so you can't say that they're the same thing. Okay, so I don't believe that Ham did anything else apart from look at his father and then tell his brothers what he had seen, perhaps in a mocking way. But here is the first lesson. We've already noted that alcohol can be a major stumbling block for some believers. Here we see the effect on Ham. If Noah had not become a drunkard and ended up in this state, then Ham would not have sinned. It's very simple. It's as simple as that. Ham was caused to stumble by his father's sin. He was a stumbling block to him. And we know that this is especially important for fathers, as the effect of a father's sin on the children can be profound. Some commentators also suggest that Ham had a similar problem to his father, that he had a drinking problem. He was an alcoholic. And this would explain why he reacted as he did. We don't know that for sure, but the lesson still is very clear for us not to become a stumbling block to those who are looking at us for an example. Secondly, we see that Ham did not cover the sin of his father, but appeared to delight in telling others about it. Again, that's implied in the original Hebrew there, that he delighted in telling, not just that he told his brothers the facts of the story, but he appeared to delight in telling them. This is not apparent at first, since the text simply says that Ham told his brothers who were outside the tent. However, since Noah's reaction was one of intense shame and anger toward Ham, we can conclude that Ham did not simply tell his brothers what he saw, but meant it as a mockery, as a rebellion against the authority of his father. And there's a good lesson for us here, brethren. We live in a society that delights in scandal. The mass media is obsessed with uncovering the next scandalous act, whether it be a politician caught wasting the public's money, a celebrity cheating on their spouse. That's what we hear every day in the news media. And so we can get caught up in this attitude, but this kind of attitude and behaviour is not fitting for a Christian. We ought not to delight in seeing others fall. But Christians can get caught up in this at times, and we can try to disguise this attitude as concern for another person. I've been involved in churches pretty much all my life. I've been to a lot of prayer meetings like we just had tonight. And prayer meetings can sometimes turn into gossip sessions under the pretense of praying for someone. Not saying that this happens here or that it's something that happens all the time, but it can happen. And I've seen it happen. If we know something shameful about another person, we ought to try to keep it to ourselves. There is a time for exposing sin, such as we see, for instance, in the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul exposed and called out the sin of the man who was persisting in that gross immorality without repentance. And so the Apostle Paul had to, as it were, put his foot down and call out that individual. But this, rather, is the end result of church discipline, not something that should be done lightly. The general principle for how we live our Christian lives should follow, as it says in Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. That's the general principle that we should follow. We shouldn't be stirring up strifes. We shouldn't be causing these scandals to be known to everyone. But we should try and, you know, be gracious and to cover up each other's, you know, sins and shameful things that people don't need to know about. And that's the general principle that we should try to live by. You know, we should let these small petty grievances go. Sometimes Christians can get caught up in, you know, trying to confront one another with these things. Small things should be let slide. Be gracious with one another. Show forgiveness for mistakes and small disagreements. That should be the general attitude of the believer. As I said, there is a time for exposing sin, especially when it brings shame to the name of Christ, or when others are being harmed, especially physical harm or spiritual harm. There is a time, but as I said, it shouldn't be done lightly. But this does raise the question of what Ham should have done in that situation. Should he have simply walked out of the tent and kept quiet? I believe the text answers this in the next verse, in verse 23. And we read it, "And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness." Shem and Japheth, the older brothers of Ham, they just did what we just read. They simply covered their father's nakedness and were very careful not to look at their father because of the love and of the respect that they had for their father. And they chose to cover him up when they could have easily taken advantage of Noah's helpless state and further shamed Noah. Again, this principle is illustrated here that the believer should not delight in seeing another person who has fallen in sin. It shouldn't bring us any delight at all. It should bring us grief to our hearts. It should hurt us, and we should try to cover up the shame and guilt of that person. A Christian who has fallen into sin is in a vulnerable position. That person is open to further shame and guilt by others who do not show love to them. And so rather than exposing that person, bringing more shame, more guilt than they already have, we should seek to help those who have fallen in sin, to have compassion upon those people. Firstly, by covering their shame in love, and then helping them to get back on their feet. That should be our response to one another. Of course, there is an important verse that springs to mind. If you want to flip open to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it's a very important verse. I think Pastor Peter talked about this probably some time ago now when he looked at Galatians. Galatians 6, 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Isn't that exactly what Shem and Japheth did? Doesn't that verse exactly picture that situation? They tried to cover their father, they tried to make it better for him. And that's what we should do as well. It says, "Ye which are spiritual," those who are spiritually mature should restore the fallen one in a very careful way. It says, with a spirit of meekness, humility. It says, considering thyself. So not letting ourselves be tempted by the same sin that person's fallen in. It's a very good verse for us to remember. And we also have to remember that there, but for the grace of God, go I. Okay, we could easily find ourselves in that position one day, couldn't we? We ought not to think of ourselves as being, impervious to temptation. That's never going to happen to me. I'm too spiritual to fall like Noah did or like such and such did. That could very easily be us one day. And what would we want our brothers and sisters in Christ to do? Would we want them to shame us and expose our sin to all and sundry, gossiping about us and so forth? No. We would want them to cover our sin and to help us get back up on our feet. Also, like Shem and Japheth, we have to be careful not to be tempted. The verse in 1 Corinthians 10:12 is very applicable here. It says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That's such a great verse to have in the back of our minds always, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but to be careful that we don't fall ourselves. So that's a very good principle that we need to remember all the time. Secondly, we come to the curse on Canaan. So from verse 24, we see that Noah wakes up from his drunkenness and becomes aware of what has happened. It says, and Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. Now, this may have taken a while. Passage here seems to indicate that it's a very immediate thing, but it may have taken a while for him to actually learn what his younger son had actually done. Maybe it took a few days, we're not sure. But eventually he found out. And so he responds to what has happened to him. And Noah's response is to speak a curse on Canaan, who was one of the younger, the son of Ham. Now, this curse is best understood as a prophecy given by Noah, who had awakened and repented of his sin. So I think Noah would have realized that he'd done something terribly wrong and repented of it. And then, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Noah is granted the ability to speak a true prophecy regarding the future of Ham's son, Canaan. So not only is Canaan cursed, and we see in verse 25 that he speaks the curse to Canaan, not to Ham, which may seem strange to us, but really what he's doing there is overlooking Ham. Okay, so he could have cursed Ham specifically, but no, he curses Canaan, and we'll look at that, why that is. But basically, he's overlooking Ham and not blessing him. So Ham misses out on the blessings that his brothers get. Canaan is singled out here because of the important role that the descendants of Canaan would play later on in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, we have to remember, we have to keep reminding ourselves this, about who the original hearers of the book of Genesis were. Genesis was originally given to the nation of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. They were given permission to take the land away from the Canaanites and to destroy them completely, to wipe them out. And right here we see a clue as to why God commanded the destruction of many people in the land of Canaan. Just like his father, Canaan would go on to live a life of wickedness and sensuality, delighting in the sins of others, rebelling against authority, eventually against God's authority. Excuse me. We don't know that Ham did repent of his sin. Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. But nevertheless, his sin had consequences down to his son Canaan and the culture of the people that came from him. What we do know for a fact is that the Canaanites, so the descendants of Canaan, who inhabited the promised land, were extremely wicked. I mean, these were terrible people. People such as the ones we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, they were Canaanites. They're the type of people that came from Canaan. Their wickedness was so ingrained that the only solution was to wipe them out so that their evil influence would not infect the nation of Israel. And so that's what God commanded. However, some of the population would become servants of the nation of Israel, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Noah that Moses recorded under inspiration. Listen to the curse. And in verse 25 it says, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So that's the curse, that's the prophecy. Canaan would be a servant. And so we have to look at this in the context of when the book of Genesis is given. Some of the population would become servants of the nation of Israel. They would become the lowest servants, the servants of servants in that nation, as Noah said in verse 25. And we see an example of this in Joshua chapter 8. I think we've got time. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 8. We probably all know this story very well. Pardon me, Joshua chapter 9. In this episode with the Gibeonites. So we'll just read a few verses here. Joshua chapter 9, from verse 3, says, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all their bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? They said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and whence come ye? They said unto him, From a very far country thy servants have come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and so forth. And we know the story. They basically tricked Joshua and the nation of Israel. But in the end, skip down to verse 27, it says, Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, and in the place which he should choose. This is partly how Noah's prophecy was fulfilled in this episode of the Gibeonites. And we see other instances of that as well. The descendants of Canaan will be wiped out, and those who weren't wiped out would become servants of the nation of Israel. Now, I believe this is the primary interpretation of the Noahic curse on Canaan. Moses was writing and editing the book of Genesis for a very specific reason: to prepare the nation of Israel to enter the promised land. Now, if you read the commentaries which were written in the 1800s or 1900s, pretty much all of them mention the curse, this curse in Genesis chapter 9. They mention it in connection with the slavery of the African people that was prevalent at the time. So most of those commentaries would say that that's the fulfillment of the Noahic curse on Canaan. I don't believe that has anything to do with Noah's curse, however, as the Africans are not descendants of Canaan, and furthermore, that would have been useless information for the Israelites, since it was not to happen for another 3,000 odd years. So I don't believe that that is anything to do with what we read in Genesis chapter 9. Worse still, some cults and other Christian groups have taught and still teach, even today, that those with dark skin are part of the curse that Noah gave. And so they reinterpret this passage in Genesis to be the curse on all the descendants of Ham. Now, perhaps they can't read the Bible properly, but Ham is not mentioned in the curse. It's Canaan that's cursed, not Ham. Most notable are the Mormons, and you probably all know about this, but I found it interesting to just read a little bit about what the Mormons believed about this. But basically, the Mormons trace dark skin to the mark of Cain, which was then passed on to Ham and to his descendants. Until very recently, because of this very bad theology, the Mormons would not allow any black people to become part of the priesthood of that cult. But then, very conveniently, in 1978, the president of the Mormons allowed black people to become priests. More recently, they have released papers that effectively apologize for their past racism and have even changed the Book of Mormon itself to be less racist. Now, in the Mormon cult, new revelation from the current president supersedes older teaching, and so that, you know, the Mormons are very conveniently able to change these racist doctrines that they had in the past. I only mention this because this teaching that the curse on Canaan is to be interpreted as the curse on Ham, and therefore on all dark-skinned people, is still out there. You can still find it there on the internet and other places. And, of course, those commentaries that I mentioned before, many of them, unfortunately, otherwise good commentaries, still teach that, although not in such a racist way as the Mormon teaching. I just give that as a point of interest and as an example. Now, I use Dr. Henry Morris's commentary quite a lot, and his commentary on Genesis in particular is excellent. But he has Dr. Morris has an interesting angle on the curse or the prophecy of Canaan. And while suggesting that the curse applies to all the descendants of Ham, Morris gives the interpretation that the prophecy shows that the servanthood or stewardship of the three sons of Noah. Ham is given the stewardship of the physical realm, Shem of the spiritual realm, and Japheth of the intellectual realm. And he relates this back to the tripartite view of man as being composed of body, the physical, the soul, the spiritual, the mind, the intellectual. So that's not bad. I don't mind Henry Morris's interpretation there, although I don't think that that's a primary interpretation. But he does note some very interesting things that I thought I'd bring out here too. He notes that the descendants of Ham include the Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Phoenicians, the Hittites, the Canaanites, that which we know about, the African people, the Chinese, the Japanese, the American Indians, and the Oceanic people. If you think about it, these people groups here comprise a large percentage of the world's current population. And so Morris then goes on to list the ways in which the descendants of Ham have contributed to humanity. And just very briefly, I'll just outline them. Just for interest, I just found this fascinating. I never really thought about this in this way, but he says that the descendants of Ham have contributed in this way, that they've been the great explorers and original settlers of practically all the world following the dispersion of Babel. They were the cultivators of the most basic food staples and the first to domesticate most animals. Number three, they developed most of the basic structural forms and building techniques. Number four, they developed the first usual fabrics for clothing. Number five, discovered and invented medicines and many surgical techniques. Number six, invented most of the basic concepts of basic practical mathematics, surveying and navigation. Seven, they developed the machinery of trade, money, banks, postal systems, and lastly, developed paper, ink, printing, and other forms of basic communication. So he kind of turns it around on its head, this the prophecy on Canaan or on Ham, and brings out a, kind of a different interpretation as well. So I thought I'd share that tonight. But in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 9, we see that Noah blesses Shem. Verse 26, it says, "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant.'" Again, that phrase is repeated, "Canaan shall be his servant," there. So he reiterates that prophecy about Canaan. Now, the godly heritage of the descendants of Shem is mentioned. From Shem, of course, would come Abraham. And from Abraham would come the nation of Israel, which is who Moses was writing the book of Genesis for. The Israelites who first heard and read the book of Genesis would understand that Shem, their distant ancestor, was a godly man, and would understand the distinction that God placed on them as the nation chosen to carefully safeguard the blessings of God throughout the ages until the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come through the line of Shem. So there's a clue there about the gospel as well. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And so we know that the Lord Jesus Christ would come through Shem. Verse 27, we see that Noah blesses Japheth and prophesies that God would enlarge Japheth. The meaning there is that God would multiply the descendants of Japheth and that they would prosper. The reference to dwelling in the tents of Shem implies that the two brothers would help each other out, at least in the beginning, but probably a reference to the geographical closeness of the Semitic people and of the Japhethites. Think about it. The Semitic people kind of dwell in the Middle East. The Japhethites in Europe, they're kind of close to each other. Whereas the descendants of Ham are spread out over the rest of the earth. So I think that's the reference to Japheth. It says in verse 27, "And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." And again, "And Canaan shall be his servant." So again, that curse for Canaan is reiterated once again for the third time there. So we can see that we do need to look more carefully at this passage. And I've never really looked at it before. I don't think I've even heard a message about the the curse on Canaan before. And there's much more that we could talk about. But I just thought I'd clarify a few things and bring some other things out so that we can have a good understanding of what this passage is actually teaching. Put it in its context of the original hearers as well. And so we end the life of Noah. Last two verses simply tell us that Noah died after 350 years after the flood. So next time, we're going to be looking at the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10.